diagram for you to introduce today's message that will need some explanation, and so I want to show that to you at this point. Salvation is one of those things that we talk about all the time, but because of the use of it, and perhaps even, I don't mean it to sound like it, or to feel like it sounds, overuse, we have a tendency to hear the word but not contemplate the significance of its meaning. So this is to help us have a better understanding of salvation as it is understood in the world around us. Every other religion in the world that is not Christianity believes in this first statement, works equal salvation. So in other words, if you're a good person, if you do your best, if you follow whatever rules are established by whatever it is that you are associated with, then in the end, God will honor you for your good work and He will give you salvation. You'll go to heaven, or you'll go to some other place of paradise, or you'll get some sort of eternal reward. The results vary from one religion to another. But even within Christianity, there are people who honestly believe that it isn't about Christ, but it is about following the example of goodness seen in Christ, and that the rest of it is ultimately up to us, and we have to do good works, because works equals salvation. There are those within Christianity who believe that faith plus works equals salvation. And this crosses the boundaries of denominations. Some might look at this and say, well, that is a uniquely Catholic viewpoint. It isn't uniquely Catholic. It is uniquely flawed, and we find it in every denomination, even among evangelicals. And so what we find is that there are people who believe that they have to have faith in Jesus, but that's just not enough. You need faith in Jesus plus you need to be baptized, or you need to be baptized by a certain person, or in a certain way, or at a certain time, or so on. That's just one example. You need to have faith in Jesus plus you have to do this, or you have to specifically not do that. So that faith in Jesus isn't enough. It's more of a beginning point, or maybe it's 50% of the deal, and the rest of it is dependent on you. The problem with this view, while held by many, is it leads to legalism. It leads to a dry and routine religion that has little to do with a genuine relationship with Christ that has any sort of intimacy in it or any sort of transformative impact that can grow with you as God is sanctifying you over the course of time. Rather than being sanctified, what faith plus works will teach you to do and drive you, herd you into doing, is to perfect your works. So you'll be really good at whatever the routine you follow is, believing that that routine is what saves you. The other problem is that as soon as we add something to Jesus, Paul would teach us that we now have a reason to boast in ourselves. And that self-promotion and self-boasting is going to ultimately result in us denying Christ, or at least limiting His influence in our lives to the point where it's secondary. All of this is contradictory to what the Bible teaches us about genuine faith and salvation. The third kind is faith equals salvation. Now, at first glance, you would say, well, that's it. Faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. That's it. That's what I believe. That's what I believe too. However, there are those who look at this and they believe that faith that equals salvation means that as long as I profess faith, I say that I believe in God, as long as I have the information in my head and I can speak it with my mouth, that's really all this is necessary. There are those that I have had conversations with that have grown up in this very church who have said to me, after having not attended this church for decades, but have said to me, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized when I went to Vacation Bible School at Temple Baptist Church. And you know what they say? Once you're saved, you're always saved. That's true. You need to be sure, though, that you were saved once. This is what the world now thinks of, or what we think of in the world, as easy believism. It's salvation light. It's Christianity light. So it's got a third less value and a third less transformative power, and I'm being generous. It's the kind of Christianity by which you put on the right face, you learn the language and say the right words, but every other area of your life remains completely unaffected by your faith. Doesn't change your morals, it doesn't change your ethics, does not alter your relationships, does not in any way impact the sense of calling. You do not see yourself as a servant, you see others in the church as serving you. You do not exist for the glory of God, but God exists for the glory of you. That's what easy believism promotes. It is empty, it is shallow, it is vain. If it is life-changing at all, and that's really not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about an immature faith. I'm not talking about an undeveloped faith. I'm talking about an appearance of faith. And then there's a fourth kind. Faith equals salvation plus works. Faith equals salvation plus works. This is James' faith. This is steadfast faith. So faith in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, is where salvation comes from. But because of faith in Christ being genuine and real, the salvation that is wrought in the life of the true believer is ultimately going to produce fruit. It's going to yield evidence. It's going to result in transformation. So that we can agree with the Apostle Paul that we are justified by faith alone, but we can at the same time agree with the teachings of James when he says we are justified by faith and works. James would have us to understand beyond any measure of doubt, you say that you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. James is helping us to understand steadfast faith, and he is doing so by combating all the other views of salvation that are either absolutely false and completely vain, or nothing more than the appearance of genuine faith. He is calling us to a steadfast faith that is ultimately going to result in a transformed life, not just for the sake of going to heaven when you die, but for the sake of the glory of God with every breath you take in. This is a powerful statement and one that calls us to understand a deeper reality of all that he is accomplishing in our lives, and one that he has brought about as a result of our trust and faith in him. In verse 20 of chapter 2, in the book of James, it says this: do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Once again, he employs the rhetorical device in order to demand a affirmative answer. Do you need to be shown what I'm trying to teach you and tell you? Yes, we need to be shown. Do you want proof that faith without works is useless. James is again using this rhetorical device to offer evidence of the biblical necessity of faith being demonstrated through works. The illustrations for this principle are going to unfold before us through Abraham and Rahab. Two more different people would be hard to imagine, and yet the one unifying truth between them both is faith, thus showing proof that faith works. Last week I shared with you faith works. This week we have proof that faith works. James chapter 2 then, verses 20 through 26 will take us to the end of the chapter. Next week we will be hearing from our choir and they will be presenting the message in song. And then on Easter Sunday I will bring a message that will be an Easter themed, and so we will not take up James chapter 3 until a couple of weeks from now. And so this will bring to a conclusion a section, a longer one, that we have been engaged in for quite some time. I do so by offering you two really simple things. First of all, true faith offers costly obedience to God. James is going to give us two examples in order to help us understand. And by the way, he is absolutely the king of illustrations. James illustrates everything he says two or three times. Unlike other biblical writers that give more information and then maybe an occasional illustration, he illustrates everything. But who else do you know used to do that a lot? Jesus. Jesus was always teaching in parables and using stories and illustrations of life in order to help us understand the biblical truths in a practical fashion. And so James does that quite well because he doesn't want to assume anything about the readers and what they understand or know, but at the same time, he wants to be sure that he provides ample opportunity. After all, he's talking about faith that works. How can he not be practical in his application of that faith? So that's what these illustrations are designed to do. The first one deals with costly obedience to God. And it also has to do, as we look at Abraham's experience with his relationship to God, most directly and intimately. Rahab, on the other hand, has to do with service to others. And so one has a vertical emphasis, the other one has a horizontal emphasis. Now, you don't want to push that too far. I don't want to make too much of that because that really isn't the point primarily. The point still is the matter of faith that works and faith that produces evidence that can be seen in the lives of those that are being represented. And so when we talk about this, I want you to think, though, about Abraham and how his faith and his reaction to it is something that puts him in the right position with God. When you think about Rahab, I want you to think about how her faith worked out at great risk to herself, put her in the right relationship practically with people. Our faith, when it is lived out in a fruitful manner that is consistent with God, is going to always do two things. It's going to create a stronger bond of relationship, a growing, fresh experience with God. But it's also going to produce a sensitivity to the world around us, guided by the Holy Spirit, that will result in works of service to others. If we are claiming to love God, but we are indifferent to those around us, then there's something broken in all of that. So he is calling us to understand that, but he's illustrating for us through this proof that faith works, helping us to understand it through the examples of Abraham and Rahab. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? True faith offers costly obedience to God. And what we see in verse 21 are the facts of Abraham's faith. Abraham's example of faith would have been familiar to James' hearers as it is to us. The question regarding his justification demands an affirmative answer, an answer of yes, his faith was justified by his works. And yet, when we read in the book of Romans in chapters 3 and 4, we discover that Paul says that Abraham's faith is justified without works of the law. Remember, Paul is talking about works of the law as it deals with those who were trying to add to belief in Christ. James is dealing with people who were not doing anything with their faith and claiming this easy believism alone was sufficient. So we're not contradicting one another. We are looking at it from two completely different perspectives. From the perspective, though, of faith that works, we see in the example of Abraham that James uses him to vindicate his teaching on this faith and works. Well, where does this come from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 15. Just listen to verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now this is Genesis 15. In fact, this is the passage that Paul uses in order to vindicate his position on justification by faith. This is also the passage that James uses in order to vindicate his position on justification by works. But this is where it begins. And so Abraham receives the promise from God. Still no fulfillment. He and Sarah, almost 100 years old. 20 years later, Isaac is born. 20 years later, Abraham has a son. The son grows. He's a boy, but he's probably somewhere in that 8-year-old range. And Abraham has no other children. This is going to be his heir. We know from reading the Bible that this is exactly what happens. But then we come to chapter 22, Genesis. Isaac being born now 20 years later, God instructing Abraham and tells him, offer your son as a burnt offering. Abraham obeys God, believing that God can raise Isaac from the dead if need be. Just as he is about to kill the boy with a knife, God intervenes. In Genesis 22:11, it says, The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we see then the facts of Abraham's faith on display in the scriptures to which James makes reference. He's not introducing anything new. He is taking the very figure of the foundation of everyone's faith, and he is saying, look at what this man did. It was declared righteousness over him, but then 20 plus years later, it is put to the test. How do we know his faith was genuine and real? God said, because you did not withhold your son. Now you can debate the situation or the seriousness of the issue. You can try to understand it culturally and within the time frame in which it was given and occurred, or you can simply look at it as what it is. It is an overwhelming sacrificial commitment to trusting God at the very highest price. And it becomes typological for what we see later on, so that when God sends his son but does not withhold the sacrifice, we will understand even greater the gift of grace we've been given. He says in verse 21, "Then Abraham was our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar." Verse 22, "For you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Full-grown faith comes out of this experience. It's not just the facts of his faith, but James now describes the deeds of Abraham as the proof that faith works the will of God through obedience and trust. He describes his faith as active along with works. So he is active in his faith. Faith activates the life of the believer. Faith activates the commitment and the trust of the believer. As a result of that, there's a completion. I want you to understand this has two benefits. This faith is not something that simply benefits those around or the purpose of God that he is carrying out in a particular place. This faith also benefits those who practice it. Your faith will be assured and you will have greater confidence as you live your life based on the practical nature of your faith. If your faith isn't tested, if it isn't tried, if it cannot stand the test of time, and if it cannot stare into the very eyes of death itself and declare you have life, it isn't faith that is going to sustain you. Faith works, and in the process of doing so, affirms the believer. It's no different than anything else in life that you want to grow in. You have to practice. You have to be committed. You have to engage. Observation of faith does not grow your own. It should only inspire our commitment to do likewise. We see full-grown faith then as it is completed, and he describes it as active and completed by works. In verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And so we see not only the facts of his faith, not only the full-grown faith that comes to completion in this moment of decision, but also we see the resulting friendship. As I said to you before, all of this points to the fact that there's a vertical relationship taking place here, so that his relationship with God was strengthened, his intimacy and connection to God was growing at exponential levels because of his works. Faith works. The result of Abraham's faith in action shows him then to be a friend of God as opposed to a friend of the world. Now, the friend of God phrase is designed very specifically to provide contrast. It doesn't just mean that they were good buddies. That's not what this is saying. I think that that's true, and I think you can say that, but that's not what this is teaching. This is teaching he was a friend of God as opposed to being a friend of the world. That's an important distinction that you need to understand. It's one that we find not only in James, and James will reiterate that later on in chapter 4. We find it in other places, such as in 1 John at a very high level, where he calls us to understand that we cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. This is James' version of that, so that when Abraham is declared the friend of God, it is very clear that what is being spoken of here is a commitment to God over and above anything this world would have to offer. His faith worked in such a manner to strengthen him personally in his own growth, but also to strengthen the cause of God in the world around him. True faith, then, is always going to inspire costly obedience to God. True faith, secondly, is going to offer costly service to people. Look at verse 25 as the illustration shifts. "In the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." Only one verse is given to Rahab, but in that one verse we learn a whole lot. We learn, first of all, that Rahab, because of her faith, protected the spies. Now, what happened in the story? You know, Joshua has led them across the Jordan River. The first city that they encounter is the walled city of Jericho, and he wants to send in spies in order to check it out and see just what the fortifications consist of and what sort of forces they're going to be dealing with. This isn't their first battle. It's their first battle on the west side of the Jordan River. And so he sends the spies. They infiltrate the city, but word gets out that they're there, and the king and his guards begin searching for them, and they flee. They run into the house of a prostitute because nobody thinks twice about men going into a prostitute's house. They come in. She knows who they are. She recognizes them. And she protects them. What does she say? She says, hide here for a moment, but they're going to search this place because surely someone has seen you. Now, I'm adding this. This isn't in the Bible. This is me understanding it. And she says, it's not safe in here. So you need to go up on the roof. They won't look up there. Go up on the roof and stay up there until I tell you the coast is clear. How do I know this? Here's how I know it. Joshua 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and God on the earth beneath. Does that sound like faith to you? It does to me. She had already trusted in God. She had already distanced herself from the people that had raised her and from the world in which she had become accustomed. She saw and she witnessed. Notice how it is describing the words that she spoke. The Lord dried up the Red Sea. The Lord gave the enemies into your hand. The Lord caused us to tremble. Over and over she acknowledges God until she makes her confession of faith. He is the God in heaven above. He is the God on the earth beneath. She protected them. Her faith is what prompted her to protect the spies. She provided for them. After the guards had left, she lowered the spies through a window so they could make their escape, and she provided them a way of deliverance so that they got back to Joshua, reported, and then, of course, you know the story. Jericho would fall. She asked that they would not destroy her and her family and that they would be protected, and she placed a scarlet cloth on the outside of the window of her house so they would know where to go to rescue her when the walls fell and when the conquest was to be completed. They promised that they would defend her. The Bible tells us that not only did they fulfill their promise, but Joshua and his men, when they defeated Jericho, took in Rahab and her family, made them a part of the Israelites. And eventually Rahab, formerly a prostitute, is married to a Jew. Do you know who it was? Well, she was going to have a son that you do know. Her son was named Boaz. You see him in the book of Ruth. Interestingly enough, her name appears in the lineage of Jesus and King David. Now, I'm not saying that faith is going to promote you to some sort of a position that is going to make you feel good about yourself or others feel bad about themselves. I'm telling you that when faith works at great cost and risk, God gets great glory. His plans extend way beyond what we can imagine. Who knows what he is going to do through one act of genuine faith that leads us to courage to serve? Faith changed the way she reacted and related to the people. God protected his people through Rahab, and then protected Rahab, made her a part of his own, so that she had a prominent place in the history of redemption itself. So that you and I are grateful to God for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and it is partly due to what God did through Rahab. Faith works. Proof that faith works is seen in Abraham, and it is seen in Rahab. Verse 26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When he describes the body apart from the spirit, maybe a more understandable way to describe that is the body apart from its breath. You remember in the creation story that God fashioned Adam, and then it says he blew into him the breath of life. This is the reference. Without the breath of life that comes from God, that sustains our existence, there's no life. In a more macabre illustration, I can tell you that over the years I've done hundreds of funeral services. Hundreds. And I always approach the casket and I always give respect to the body, but I never once have ever felt anything other than abject emptiness. So I don't spend a great deal of time in that regard. I think it's important that that be done. I think it helps us to have closure. I think it enables us to embrace the reality that our loved one isn't here. We intuitively know it. This is what he's talking about. The body without breath is dead. Faith that has no works is like a corpse of Christianity rather than a living body of faith. It's a harsh illustration, I know. But it grabs our attention and it speaks to us at a deeper, more visceral level. And that's what we need. This isn't just a matter of religion. This isn't just a matter of soft peddling through this existence, kind of doing things the way we think they should be done, and then going off to some sort of eternal paradise reward. This is about being a part of a pitched battle between that which is right and that which is wrong, between what is good and what is evil. This is about fighting for the redemption of those who otherwise will be lost forever. This is about the gospel. It is about Jesus. And it is only genuine faith that works, that lives are changed. The redemptive story that you and I stand in the midst of today and by which our hope is secured began before these people, but who better to exemplify its progression than Abraham and Rahab? Where will you and I stand in the timeline of the history of God's redemption of his people? Wherever that is, just be sure that we stand with a faith that works. And remember that God has given us proof that faith works. Now here's what I'm going to tell you. It isn't uncommon to doubt your faith. It isn't uncommon to struggle in areas of it. It doesn't mean that you're lost. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian necessarily. What it does mean is that you need to talk about it. And you need to get it right. A Christian friend, brother or sister, someone that you trust that is knowledgeable in these things and can help you sort them out, that's where you need to go. You want to come talk to one of us as pastors? We're happy to help you. And we'll gladly sit and listen and talk with you to try to figure this thing out. But ignoring it is to your own peril, and it is to the detriment of the kingdom. Ignoring it is the worst thing you can do. You say, well, I just need to figure a few things out, or I just need to get a few things cleaned up, and then I can talk about it. Nope. If you could have cleaned it up on your own, you would have done that a long time ago. If you could figure it out, you would already understand everything there is to know. The reason that you're in the position you're in is because you don't know what you need to know, and you can't figure it out, and you don't have the power to clean it up. But God does. He's not calling you to fix something that you've never been able to fix before. He is calling you to trust by faith that only He can do that.